I was in Houston earlier this week for my other job, and I got to bump into a young man at a restaurant one evening that used to work for our company, but now he works for a different company. But he's one that I kind of struck up a relationship with as far as knowing about what's going on with him and his family. He's probably in his, maybe his upper 20s, you know, one of these young people just started, been married just a few years. But he was explaining to me that his wife was expecting within the next 5 weeks their first child. And I always love hearing that. I love hearing when a young family is expecting a child. I think it's a wonderful thing. And what I told him was, I said, I want you to be ready for something. I said, if it's anything like what I experienced when we had our first child, I said, your life will change in a heartbeat. Your priorities will change in a heartbeat. One second, you're a couple. The next second, you're a family. I said, now you see this, forgive me, but this ugly goop-covered thing is delivered, but it's your child, and there's instantly someone else you will die for. You will put yourself in harm's way to protect that child. And it's an over it's an overwhelming feeling to go through that. And I was sharing that with him. And he was, I wanted him to be ready for that. He's very appreciative. He's just a great guy. But there are things in life that are life-changing. There are events in life that are life-changing. That's one of them. There are several others that will, at that point, good and bad, your life has just changed. If it's a phone call, if it's someone coming to your door, your life has just changed. If it's a doctor's report, your life has just changed. But I want to share with you this morning that as intense any of those can be, there is one that should, you as a believer especially, you should understand it is more life-changing than any of those things that happen in this life. And that's when you pass from death to life eternally. When you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, when you have gone from being a condemned for all eternity soul to one that's saved for all eternity, that's a life-changing event. Now, if having a child or starting a new job or experiencing a death in the family, you know, all those things that are life-changing, if those change your priorities, if those change your way of thinking, what now all of a sudden things that didn't used to be important are important, should there not be a dramatic change in what your priorities are, what my priorities are, once you come to know Christ? If it's that life-changing, if there's nothing else that compares to that in life-changing events, should there be nothing in comparison that changes your priorities, changes your mindset, changes what is now important to you? If you remember Christ's teachings, and we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, we're looking at when priorities change. It's dramatic. When you see people that have truly encountered Christ, the changes are dramatic, and they're noticed. I want us to see as an example of this, because I think I need to be awakened. We need to be woke up. Wait a minute. Have I really changed in what I consider is important in my life? Have I maybe veered back into what the world says this is important? We pick up this story in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul. He's on his second missionary journey. He's in the region of Philippi. I don't have a map to show you, but that's okay. At this time, right before the event we're going to look at, he comes in contact with this affluent woman, Lydia. She's a worshiper of God, but she doesn't really know Christ as her Savior. You know, and that can happen. You can have people going to church. You can have people praying that are not saved. And this person does not know Christ as Savior. The gospel was shared with her, and she became a believer. Well, after that, we pick up in verse 16. And you see this we. Who wrote the book of Acts? No, Luke. This is a trick question. It was Luke. So when you see we, it is Luke saying we, and he's going to mention Paul and Silas. So Luke is writing this. So he's saying, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, this is really the phrase here means he is just worn out. He's had enough. He is ticked. There's been enough damage done to his ministry, and trying to share the gospel without this person, this crazy demonic person or demon-possessed person shouting out and interrupting them. He turned and said to the Spirit. Now, I want you to understand, he knew Paul is the very one who has said, we don't war against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we're in. And he addresses that and is true to that statement by saying he turns and addresses the Spirit. He doesn't say crazy lady. He addresses the demon that he knows has this person possessed. He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, there's a lot you can preach on just in that, but here's what we're focused on. We're focused on change of priorities. And even though it happened many years before this, we see how the Apostle Paul, who used to be known as Saul, we see how his life has changed. Have his priorities changed at all? When we saw the young man Saul giving approval to Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's death, where did we see Saul? Again, standing, giving approval. Then what does he pick up on right after that? Man, I'm going to go round up these Christians because they're evil. I'm going to put them in prison, have them killed, you know, whatever it takes to stop this movement. Who does he think he's serving? He thinks he's serving God, right? But that his priority in life, he's going to eradicate this new cult. Well, what changes his life? He encounters Christ. Christ himself encounters him, challenges him, and Paul obviously commits his life to Christ. And the Lord even after the Lord has shown him all the things he's going to have to suffer for the name of Christ, he's fully committed. And it says, even in the city that he had gone to pull Christians up and have them and drag them back to Jerusalem, what's he doing in Damascus? He's preaching. After he's saved, he's preaching. You know, and people are just astounded because everything in his life has been turned upside down and been thrown into reverse. He's been completely turned around. The very things that he thought were important, the very things he thought were moral, were immoral. The very things he thought were immoral is the utmost immoral. You see it played out here several years later in this second missionary journey. Boldly going into an area that is hostile. Now, understand that earlier, just before this, in the historical timeline, the Emperor Claudius has said all Jews need to leave Rome. So the Jewish religion is being tolerated to some extent and not. They're not allowed to try to round up more converts. Anything like that. They got to really keep it quiet. So that's one reason you see these magistrates and all saying, hey, these guys are promoting things that are unlawful. Just because Paul said what? In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. But what's their main concern? This is a whole other issue, but we need to hit on this. This is a little subtext within the sermon. Their main concern was not the welfare of the woman that was possessed by a demon. They were making money. This hurt them in the pocketbook. Has anything changed today? I've told you before, time and time and time again, look at the things that are going on in our culture. Look at the things that are argued to be moral, immoral. It's all turned topsy-turvy. It's immoral to protect babies. It's immoral to promote a husband and wife being male and female. But what's at the core of that? You have the abortion. Yeah, absolutely. It's satanic. But at the core of that, on the human level, abortion is all about money. It's not about the rights of women. It's not about morality in their books at all. The ones that push for that, it's all about money. The abortion industry brings in millions, billions of dollars. It's a money-making machine. So don't let anybody tell you otherwise. There is no way there's ever any thought for the woman. It's the money, the same way the thought for here was for the money, not for the woman who was possessed and now delivered from that demon. But you can go on and on. The same-sex marriage, you think that's really about somebody, they just want to be accepted? Oh, no, no, no. Don't be confused about that. We want the same rights. What are the same rights? We want the health insurance of our spouse. You know, we want death benefits from that spouse. We want all the same rights. It all goes back to money. So, can't serve two gods, right? Or you're going to pick one. You're going to either pick God or money. Let me get back on track. I can go on and on. Gambling. Well, what? I get mad when you have, I don't care which side you're on, politicians, when they say, all we got to do is legalize all these sins, and we'll have plenty of money. I mean, it's blatant, and yet we vote them in. Let's go on. That's as close as I'm going to get on that one. Look at what Paul has done, though, in his change of priorities. Not only is he sharing the gospel in a hostile territory, he don't care. He's been called to share. But look at his life in general. He spends his life traveling. He's not staying. He's very Christ-like, where Jesus said, I don't have any place to lay my head. I don't have a homestead. I'm itinerant. Well, the same way that Paul is. He has dedicated his life to traveling, sharing the gospel, starting churches, you know, starting local congregations, discipling, teaching, and even meeting physical needs. He was one that would help accumulate the resources to send back to Jerusalem that all the believers there were in such duress. He's doing it all. But he's doing it because every one of his priorities changed, because he was changed at the core. Let's go on. Again, I love this part of Scripture. I love this story. You have Paul and Silas now. They're in prison. They're in the most secure area of the prison. Now, that can mean a lot of different things. Most likely, now I can't say absolutely, most likely it's more of the dungeon part of the prison. And most likely, it would be a very bad place to be. You do not want to be in the dungeon. You don't want to be where everything comes downhill. You don't want to be where, because they said one way that these prisons would work, they would have a hole in the floor, and that's where all the waste would go from the upper, and it'd end up down in the lowest cells, most likely where he was. So if you can imagine the worst place on earth, other than climbing into a septic tank, that would be this place. And not only that, they're in utter darkness, and they're shackled. What would you do if you're in that situation? Well, you know what Paul and Silas did, right? Yeah. They witnessed. How did they witness? They proclaimed. How did they proclaim? They sang. I can't even. Now, understand, this is after they had been beaten. This is not, they're not locked in a hotel room someplace and they're going to be joyful anyway. No, they're not under house arrest. They've been beaten and thrown into the worst part of the prison. In fact, the jailer himself, his job is to make them as uncomfortable as possible. About midnight, that's middle of night. It's no surprise that they're doing this at midnight. They can't sleep. This would not have been a time where they could have slept. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I want you to hear this. It's midnight. The prisoners aren't yelling at them to shut up. They're listening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." I'd read that 100 times before. But then I started looking at that, and I started thinking about the actual, you ever think, okay, the actual situation, you're trying to picture what the actual situation was like, the events taking place. I want you to imagine you're one of these other prisoners, and most likely some of these other prisoners were convicted of murder because, here's the way that we likely know that, is because the jailer was willing to kill himself. Why would he be willing to kill himself? Because when a prisoner escaped, the jailer, whoever let them escape, would get the penalty of whatever that prisoner that escaped, whatever his penalty was. Does that make sense? So someone was under a death penalty, most likely for murder. The doors open. The shackles fall off. What would be a prisoner's first response to that? Doors fly open and you're not bound anymore. What is a prisoner's number one goal once they're in prison? Get out. Get out of there as quickly as possible. Don't ask any questions. Get out of there. That's when it struck me. I thought, wait a minute. Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. What does that mean? How does Paul know that nobody else has left anywhere else in the prison? How does he know that? And that, to me, this is strongly implied because they were with him and Silas. That gives me goosebumps. They didn't go out. They went deeper in. Why? Why did they do that? Why did their priorities change that drastically? Because they'd heard the witness. They'd seen God's response. There was obviously a response going on. Even though we don't dwell on the prisoners, it is so obvious what has happened to them. An unconverted man would have left. Think of the thieves on the cross. One belligerent and one just saying, Lord, remember me. You know, the one that was belligerent said, save yourself and us. If you're really God, save yourself and us. He wanted to be saved. Didn't get it. But that guy would have been gone. If we'd have taken him off the cross, he'd been gone. These guys didn't just not leave. They went to where Paul and Silas were, where Paul could say, we're all here. Don't hurt yourself. Paul and Silas praise God in what I would consider the worst of situations. That gets noticed. You want to be noticed by a lost world? Be in a horrible situation and praise God. Tina, I know there's other examples. I know, and forgive me for ever using you for example. Be in a horrible situation and praise God. Vicky's seen it when they've gone to chemo together with her. And the doctors and nurses there have seen it. Have seen praises go up to God when there is no hope in some people's eyes. Would you agree with that? You want to get noticed, praise Him when things are bad. If you're praising God when things are good, good. Give Him the credit. Nothing wrong. But that's not going to, people are going to say, well, that's easy. And they're right. It's absolutely right. It's easy to praise God when your children are having babies and you got grandkids and, you know, your job's going fine. It's easy to praise God. I admit that. It's a lot harder when things start going the other way. But people will notice the same way these prisoners did. And I don't mean to joke by this, but Paul and Silas had a captive audience. Well, they did. But they took advantage of it. The prisoners heard the gospel verbally, and they saw it acted out in faith. And they saw and experienced the power of God. Every hindrance to their escape was removed. Every hindrance, and they stayed. Well, again, why would that be? Okay, this is all implied. But isn't it obvious that now they understood that this physical prison they were in was not the prison that they needed to worry about? They realized that paled in comparison to the prison they'd been in with their own sin. And now they had been released from that. They knew, they may have known, like the thief on the cross that said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They may have known they were in prison justly. They didn't try to leave. There was no indication they were let loose. Only Paul and Silas were let loose later. That shows amazing faith to me, an understanding of the situation and a total change in priority. coming to Christ, I think you'll agree with this, puts even your great suffering in perspective. Now, nobody here enjoys pain and suffering, I'm assuming. Never are we told that we have to enjoy it or be happy in it. But there's a difference between happiness and joy. Joy is when you realize that for a believer, you realize that no matter what the situation is, this is awful. I can't hardly bear going through whatever this situation is. But praise God, there's one thing I can hold on to. My soul is saved. It changes nothing about what Christ has done for me. It changes nothing about how the Father loves me. And that's going to get me through it. Look at Job. Job loses everything, falls down, and worships God because he understood. Because nothing has changed about the realization of salvation, forgiveness, the love of God. I think these chains that fell off the prisoners, I think these unfastened chains are really a wonderful picture of Christian freedom. You know, you talk about freedom of Christ, you know, Christian freedom. Some people use that as a license to do whatever they want because they're saved. No, Christian freedom is, yeah, you have been freed. What did these men choose to do? They choose to stay close to the Lord. They chose to stay right there where they were. They wanted to hear more. Because they knew they gave true glory to God by staying. You think about that. You think that was not a witness, that these men whose chains were gone, these men whose doors were open, they stayed there? They said, you know, we're supposed to be here. Lock us back up. I wonder if they shared the gospel. I wonder if they kept it going. Now we go on. Let's look at the jailer. The jailer called for lights and rushed in. So there are obviously, it seems, other jailers there. He may have been the head jailer. Was he saying, you know, get the lights on? Trembling with fear, he fell down, submitted himself to Paul and Silas. Utter submission to these prisoners that had been beaten. They're filthy, bloody. And he's asking them what he needs to do to be saved. Because he heard the singing. He heard the praying. He needs to know more. Now understand, when he says, what must I do to be saved, that is a common, with human beings, we think, surely there's something I need to do to get this, whatever it is. I need to work harder to get more pay. I need to, you know, there's always some, I need to train harder to win the athletic event, you know, whatever it is. Because we have that ingrained in us, that it's all about what we do. So he's saying, you know, what do I need to do? There must be something physically I need to do. And Paul straightens him out. He says, I'm going to add this little part. Not really anything you need to do, you need to believe. If you call it something to do, you put your faith in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That means you're committing your life completely to him. It doesn't mean that you believe there was a Jesus, because all these guys believed there was a Jesus. But to believe in this way means to immerse yourself in his life, follow him, commit to him, surrender to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This is not preaching that, and is not teaching that you can, as a parent, pray your kids into salvation. Doesn't mean that. It does mean that you've opened the door. It does mean that it is extremely meaningful. It's extremely likely that those of the house will follow the male leadership within that house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Why? Because they needed to hear it too. Now, think about this. These were prisoners in the worst part of the prison. Where are they at now? In the jailer's house. Now, most likely his dwelling was close to or connected to the jail, but still, he's brought them into his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Short statements with eternal significance. How he is the jailer himself, His priorities have shifted from making life miserable for Paul to trying to make amends, to try to be the servant of them. He is showing so much in this early first few minutes of his salvation experience. He's already shown the attitude of Christ of being a servant and washing the blood, the dried blood and the dirt and the scum off of them, trying to do whatever he can to help them. These are all things that could get him killed. You understand what he has done. It didn't matter anymore. Again, his priorities had changed. He risked his life bringing them out of the prison into his house. He basically begged them to explain the gospel more fully. Tell my family. It also says in verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Do you see how dramatic the whole situation is? This is all happening now, probably, what, about 1 o'clock in the morning at this point? This is an amazing thing. Waking up his family, you got to get out here. You got to hear this guy. This is amazing. You know, there's so many other examples of these dramatic shifts in what's important, shifts in priorities. Think of Zacchaeus. What was first and foremost in Zacchaeus' mind? He was a tax collector. So what's he like? Money. He's in cahoots with the Roman authorities, you know, so that he can extort a little bit extra money. But he's got this curiosity about Jesus. So there's obviously something nagging at him to make him go to where he knew Jesus was going to be passing by, to make him climb a tree just so he could get a glimpse of him. And then to find out Jesus already knows him, calls him by name, says, come on, I think I'll go to your house for dinner. What happens to Zacchaeus when he comes into contact with the Lord? His priorities get turned upside down. In fact, he says as a part of his profession of faith, he admits that he's done people wrong. He says, all the people I've done wrong, I pay them back four times. Four times what I did wrong. It's going to come out of my pocket. So a lot more than I got from them, I'm giving back. He said, in fact, I'm going to sell my stuff and give half of it away. Because what had happened? All the money that seemed so important and seemed to be such a priority, all of a sudden he thought, this is crazy. This is all God's. This needs to be given to the people that need it. Because now the money wasn't important. It was serving Christ that became most important to him. Beginning in verse 35, it says, but when it was day, now, something has taken place in between this 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and as the sun comes up. Indication is all of them are back in prison, probably back in their cells. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Come out of your cell now and go in peace. What's Paul say to him? No, 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 no. And I want you to understand, this is not Paul when he says, they've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, which they were not allowed to do, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? Oh, no, no. Sound like Porky Pig. let them come themselves and take us out. Sorry, I'm trying to read back there. Now, is he doing that just for prideful reasons? No. No, this is not out of pride. This is not out of being hateful. He's trying to protect the church. He's trying to protect the other believers. They need to see what they've done is wrong. And everyone around needs to see, no, you can't treat these individuals like that. And I believe the Lord decided he was going to humble those that had messed with his men. Understand, too, that Paul and Silas and the rest of the prisoners, had they were truly converted and they ended up back in their cells, who else were they protecting? The jailer. They didn't want any harm to come to him. Their brother in Christ. You see what's not said in here that has to be true? They've all gone back to their cells. He's locked them back in. They're ready to go. So it says the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they went, darn it, it's the last thing we want to do. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, again, this is, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but it said, y'all need to leave. They said, yeah, we'll leave in a little bit. They go and visit some friends. They go and encourage the other believers. Then they left. They left on their own terms. I think that's kind of neat. But I want to leave you with this. After seeing the examples of Paul's change in priorities, seeing the example of the prisoners and what they were willing to risk, seeing what the jailer was willing to risk just because they come into contact with Christ. Should it be any different? If you and I claim to have come into contact with Christ, if we claim that He has called us personally to salvation, if we claim that we have given everything over to Him, He's got control of our life, shouldn't our priorities show that? Shouldn't it take more than a ball game or a late night or a dinner or anything else? Shouldn't it take more than that to have us veer off of faithfulness? To veer off of being together as a church, as a body of believers? Of anything that's offered in ministry and training? Should other things take priority over that? This is something that you need to ask yourself. I'm not going to judge everybody on their priorities, but I guarantee you God's looking at what I prioritize, and He's telling me and showing me things that I should not make a priority. And I think He will do the same to you. It's you and me both, if we don't keep our fingers in our ears and hands over our eyes, He'll show us what needs to be right. I mean, don't you get frustrated with your children if their priorities seem screwed up? You think God doesn't feel the same way about His kids? You say, man, they say they love me, but they put more importance on that than they do me. And again, let me repeat. Are your priorities consistent with your profession of faith? And lastly, and this I know this has some essence in nearly every message I share with you, but what needs to change? Seriously, what needs to change? What do you think is so important? What do I think is so important? But really, now wait a minute. Let me think of it in the eyes of Christ. Let me think of it as one who is supposed to be completely devoted to Him, because I'm claiming that He saved me. What should change? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would speak with each one of us individually and personally, and tell us, Lord, where, and show us, Lord, where our priorities are not in line with kingdom work. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who are continuing to hold back, to reject the truth of Your offer of salvation, I pray, Lord, that the conviction would be heavy. Lord, that any that are here that don't know You as Savior and Lord will realize that they may not get another chance to come to You. And I pray, Lord, that they would come to You in belief and in faith. And Lord, we put every decision in Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.